Well, today we turn to Mark's gospel for the last time. And I don't know about you, but I'm a bit sad about that. It's been a wonderful book to me personally, and I hope to you. But as we turn to Mark's gospel for this one final time, I want to begin with a brief comment concerning the text itself. You will perhaps notice, or perhaps you've noticed in the past at one time or another, that there's a footnote in verse 9. And so verses 9 through 20 are bracketed. Some of your Bibles, like mine, may even have an additional unnumbered verse below verse 20 with an additional footnote attached to it. I want to say two things to you as an introduction. First of all, I want you to know that if you have any questions about that footnote in your text, I want you to feel free to come to me after the worship service and talk to me about it, because you may have questions and I might like to answer them. And the questions may arise from how I'm going to deal with the text itself, and that leads to the second thing that I want you to notice. I want to provide for you a brief outline for the way in which I'm going to break down the text that I'm going to read this morning. As I see it, the portion of text we're going to look at can be divided into three sections. There is the burial of Jesus, which we find in Mark 15, 42 through 47. And then secondly, there is Mark's resurrection account. And Mark's resurrection account is 16, 1 through 8. That's Mark's resurrection account. And then there is this third section, 9 through 20, which begins obviously in verse 9. And this section stands apart from verses 1 through 8. And this section has the appearance of being disconnected from the previous 8 verses in chapter 16. Let me explain what I mean by that. We've already been told in verse 1, or we will be told in verse 1, that the Sabbath was over. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices to anoint the Lord, and it was early on the first day of the week. That's what verses 1 and 2 tell us. But if you look at verse 9, 9 seems to repeat verse 1 and 2, but it adds, and so it almost provides a bit of a redundancy, but it doesn't appear to be in the same sort of vein. Because the added information that we're given in verse 9 about Mary Magdalene alone, and not Mary, the mother of James and Salome, the information that we're given there is that she was the one who was healed from the demons. And so there seems to be a little bit of redundancy and a little bit of a disconnect in some ways. And so it's almost as if verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16 tell us about the story of the resurrection according to Mark's accounting of it. And verse 9 then shifts and gives us a recap of resurrection appearances, starting with the women that we read about in verses 1 and 2. And so it's then a summary of the resurrection appearances. Summary that you can find in other parts of the Gospels and in other parts of Scripture. Second, in verse 8, the women are the subject of the sentence in verse 8. But there's, interestingly, no subject in verse 9. But the reader is to assume that the subject of the writer is Jesus. And so for these and other reasons, verses 9 through 20 appear to function as a summary of resurrection appearances and not necessarily connected to the resurrection account that ends in verse 8. So my comments this morning, though I'll read the entire thing, I'll read to you the summary, my comments this morning are going to focus in the main on Mark's account, starting in verse 42 of chapter 15 and going through to chapter 16, verse 8. So with that in mind, let's turn to our reading this morning. Let's begin with chapter 15, and let's start with verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has arisen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And now the summary account. Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported those to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking on their way to the country. And they went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. They will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. I don't know if you noticed it or not in the reading, but in Mark's account of the burial and resurrection of Christ, that is, up to the summary statement beginning in verse 9, Jesus is simply talked about. Joseph gains possession of the Lord's body and buries it. The women encounter a young man, likely an angel, due to their reaction and his dress, who tells them that Jesus is risen and that he's going to Galilee, and they ought to go and meet him there, after these women tell their friends, Jesus' followers. And the women depart, and they depart in fear. And that brings you to the end of verse 8, Mark's account of the resurrection. Jesus is the subject of conversation in these verses. Now, that's quite a bit different from the other gospel accounts. For instance, remember some of the other gospel accounts in Mark's gospel. When the women depart in fear, who is it that they run into? Where Mark stops, Matthew picks up, and the women run into Jesus. And he speaks to them, and Matthew tells us that Jesus then appears to the disciples and he gives them this wonderful commission. In Luke's gospel, he records how Jesus encountered two along the Emmaus Road, how he spoke to them, how he broke bread with them, how their hearts burned within them. And in John's gospel, he appears to the women. And we're even told what he said. Apparently, Mary was clinging so tightly to the Lord that the Lord almost says in a humorous way, "Mary, stop clinging to me. It's not as if I've ascended to the Father yet." And after that, after his appearing to the women, he appeared to the disciples. He breathes on them. He convinces Thomas of the truth of the resurrection. He eats fish by the sea, and he restores Peter. In all of the other gospel accounts, Jesus is an active participant in the resurrection accounts. But not in Mark's gospel. Yes, in the summary section, yes, but not in verses 1 through 8, which constitute Mark's account of the resurrection. Here we have Jesus almost functioning as in the background of the narrative. Now, certainly the narrative is because of him, and without him there would be no narrative. But he's not an active participant in it. He's handled, he's laid to rest, he's sought out in order to bury and spoken of, and he's risen. But he doesn't appear, and he doesn't speak. I don't know about you, but I find that striking. But what does play a prominent role in Mark's resurrection account? Well, what plays a prominent role in this gospel is the way in which the people respond to Jesus or to the news about Jesus. And what's interesting about their response is this. Mark tells us that these people respond to this news about Jesus according to a certain pattern. And the pattern fits with the way that Mark has been dealing with Jesus all along. What's the pattern? The pattern is Christ's threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. The Spirit's been portraying Jesus Christ throughout this gospel, the mediator of the new covenant, according to this threefold office, throughout Mark's gospel, throughout Jesus' humiliation, and now on into his exaltation. Let me give you just some examples, recent examples, because I realize that this is our 38th week in Mark's gospel. Some recent examples. Remember in chapter 14, Christ was treated with humiliation according to his prophetic office. Remember the council blindfolds him and then beats him and then says to him, "Prophesy." And what's the point? The point is, prophesy, Jesus. You prophesied about the temple. Surely you can tell us who it is that's hitting you. He's mistreated according to his prophetic office. In chapter 15, Jesus is treated with humiliation with regard to his kingly office. Remember, Pilate's men dress him up in this satirical royal garb, and then they say to him what? "Hail, King of the Jews." And then Jesus was mistreated with regard to his priestly office in the same chapter while on the cross. You remember what people said? They mocked as they went by, and people shouted, "He saved others. Let him save himself." Now the point is this. We see Jesus described by the Spirit of God in the Scriptures as prophet, priest, and king in Mark's gospel. And we see bad men, unbelieving men, respond to him according to those offices. And if that's the case, is it not incumbent upon us as believers to treat Christ with honor and love according to the same pattern? You want a pattern, you want categories in which to pattern your obedience. Jesus as prophet, priest, and king are some wonderful categories that will contain your obedience and your responses to Jesus. You know, in the past, I've said that the correct way of reading the Scriptures is not by opening up the Bible and saying, "Now what does this say to me?" What does this say to me? No, that's a legitimate question, but it's a question that comes down the line further. The question that you ask when you open up the scriptures and read a story about Jesus is, what is this text saying about Jesus? And when we open up to this resurrection account of Mark's gospel, the question to ask is, what are we reading here about these people? What are we seeing with regard to Joseph, the women? What are they doing? What does the text of Scripture tell us about them? But I want you to know this. As we ask that question, what are these people doing? We are asking that question that we too might know how to respond to the once humiliated and now exalted Christ. And so with that in mind, let's notice the responses that we might respond. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that Joseph buried Jesus with the honor of a king. Joseph buried Jesus with the honor of a king. Now, as I thought about this text, there's one question that bothered me more than any other question. Why did Joseph all of a sudden come forward now to do this honor to Jesus? John tells us that Joseph was a secret disciple of the Lord during Jesus' life and ministry. And you know, I can understand coming out as a follower of a movement while the leader is still alive. But why now? It seems as though he had so much to lose, and Jesus is dead. Why come out now? You know, Calvin is a wonderful conversation partner. When I got him off the shelf, I realized that he had the same question. And as Calvin does, he puts it so much better than I ever could. This is what he says. How comes he, that is Joseph, suddenly to acquire such noble courage that amidst the greatest terrors, he feels no dread and hesitates not to advance farther than he had ever done when all was at peace? In other words, why now? Why now that Jesus is dead? He could have remained a secret disciple, kept his prominent place on the council. After all, Jesus is dead. Why now? Well, brothers and sisters, you need to sit up and take note of the answer. Joseph did this because of God's Spirit moving in his heart. Joseph did what he did because God moved in his heart, and God moved in Joseph's heart to bring about prophecy, to bring about the fulfillment of Scripture. Do you remember what Isaiah 53 verses 8b and 9 say? They say this, that he, that is the Messiah, the servant, he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Joseph was compelled by God to act that Scripture might be fulfilled. But along similar lines, he was compelled to enlist his wealth and his new tomb in the service of Christ because of Christ's regal state. Christ is king even in his death, and especially in his resurrection. But even in Christ's death, the truth of Christ's rule was beginning to take hold of Joseph. You know, just because Jesus was under the dominion of sin, just because his body lay in the tomb, does not mean that Jesus, the Son of God, died. And it does not mean that the effects of the Spirit on the life of a person who is being wooed to that Savior are null and void. This is part of the triumph of the gospel. And even though Jesus lay in the tomb, he was being wooed to Jesus. His affections were being excited for the Lord to do exactly what the Spirit led him to do. And the Spirit wouldn't let him go. He had to act upon it. You know, the temptation of the existing peace was not greater than his growing love for Christ. How strong is the temptation in your life? Is it stronger than your love for Christ? For Joseph, he had to act. And this was before the resurrection. And you say, how do you know? Listen to what the text says. He, that is Joseph himself, was waiting for the kingdom of God. What did we learn so many weeks ago? We learned that Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom. And so Mark could have said, this man had been waiting for Jesus. And this desire to serve Christ even in his death gripped not only Joseph, but it gripped the women too. They marked the place. They remembered it. They were going to wait those few days and return there with spices in order to anoint the Christ, the King. These women came to honor the King even in his death. Now here's the question. Where did they get the idea that he was King? Where did they get the idea that Jesus was King? Well, any number of places in Mark's Gospel, right? He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9's prophecy. What about the debate he had with the lawyer about the son of David, who is the Messiah? Almost as if he's pointing to himself, saying, I am the son of David. I am the Christ. I am the King. Or maybe word had leaked out from his exchange with Pilate when Pilate had asked him, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus said, it is as you say. Maybe that had leaked out. Or maybe there were just some people who were drawn by the Spirit to this man over whom was written King of the Jews. You know, I wonder how many of us living after the resurrection and the ascension of King Jesus are so gripped to enlist all that we have in the service of the King. You know, here these people are living in uncertainty, some of them not even sure whether there would have been a resurrection, not understanding that one was about to come. And they're willing to serve Jesus the King in his death with all they had. Calvin sums it up like this. He says, but if, through a holy desire to honor Christ, Joseph assumed such courage while Christ was hanging on the cross, woe to our slothfulness. If now that he has risen from the dead, an equal zeal at least to glorify him do not burn in our hearts. What's your attitude toward Jesus? The activist is dead and gone. He's dead and gone. Let me ask it like this. What difference does the resurrection make in your life? You see, if you could say this, if you could say something like this, if you could say, well, it really doesn't matter. I mean, if Jesus were not resurrected, then I would live the same way that I'm living now, according to his precepts, according to the example that he gave. You know, his resurrection really doesn't matter to me. It's really not important whether or not he was raised from the dead. Don't you, friends, if that's your attitude, if that's the answer that you would give in the secret place of your mind, if that's the answer, don't you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. What's your attitude toward Jesus? Is it cavalier? Do you say things like this? Well, the way I like to think about Jesus is, my friends, doesn't matter how you like to think about Jesus. What matters is what King Jesus says about how you ought to act and think about him. And how much more so now that he has been raised from the dead. Well, that leads to the next office that I want to draw your attention to, or at least that Mark draws our attention to, and that's that the angel reminded the women of Christ's prophetic office. Now, listen to this. Mark leaves out many things about the resurrection. There are no guards, no earthquake, no angel coming down from heaven and moving the stone. His account is like the cars I used to buy, the stripped-down model. He simply tells us that the women went to the tomb to anoint the body. On the way, they discussed how they would move this heavy stone that blocked the entrance. But upon their arrival, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. And when they entered the tomb, they saw this young man, likely an angel, because of his dress and because of their reaction. And notice what he said to them. In response to the women's amazement, he said, "Do not be amazed." Now that's important. Why is that important? He's not just trying, "Calm down, ladies, calm down." No, no, no. There's something more important to it than that. What is it? The word that's translated here, amazed, can be translated elsewhere in Scripture as trance or vision. And it's used that way. In Acts chapter 10:10, when Peter has that, he's sitting on the roof and he's fasting, he falls into a trance and he has a vision. This is the word that's used. You see what the angel is saying? The angel is saying, "Look, ladies, you're not having a vision. This isn't a trance that you've fallen into. This is happening. This is historical, ladies." Notice how the historical is important here. Why? Because our faith is rooted in history. And notice what he says. He says, "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who had been crucified." Notice the historical markers. Not Jesus the ethereal. Jesus the Nazarene. You know, the one that you saw die on the cross. Because they had, remember, the women were there. And the women would say, "Yes, yes, yes." And then he says, "Well, he's risen. He's not here." Again, notice the historical marker. "Come and see where he lay. Look for yourselves. He's not here. He's risen." Now, this is exactly what Jesus told them would happen, wasn't it? I mean, if you think back to that midsection of Mark's gospel where Jesus repeated three times at Mark's pen, the end of chapter 8 through the end of chapter 10, three times, "I'll be mistreated, crucified, and on the third day I'll rise from the dead." Christ is a true prophet. Mark has been impressing that upon us time and time again. But notice what the angel does next. And this is really fascinating. He says in verse 7, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." You see that phrase, "just as he told you"? When did Jesus tell them that? Do you remember? If you go back to the Lord's Supper, chapter 14, verse 27, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. The angel is drawing their attention once again, as the Spirit of God has been doing all along throughout Mark's gospel. His word is true. His word is true. He is the prophet of God. He's in Galilee just as he told you he'd be. And they leave fearful and they leave amazed. Why? Of course, because of what they had witnessed. But think about it. These women were being summoned to the bar of history in order to be witnesses. Now, what's so funny about that? What's so significant about that? A testimony of women, let alone two women, was not admissible in the law courts of the day. These women were being called to the bar of history to witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they were terrified. Doesn't that parallel your own experience? You're about ready to share with somebody, some modern day thinker, that you actually believe that a man was raised from the dead who had been punished for all your sins. That you actually believe that a dead man was raised. Haven't you ever had the experience when you went to tell someone that, that you would much rather stand down and keep your mouth shut and just let your life be an example than actually tell a modern thinker that you believe that someone was raised from the dead? But there's something else we need to catch here. Not only did they need to go and tell the disciples, but they needed to go and tell these disciples who we're told in other gospels wouldn't believe them. And then not only did they have to go and tell them, but they had to journey with them to Galilee. That would be a long trip. You know, I'll never forget, I was an interim minister in a congregational church for about 9 months when I was about 22. I had just started college, and I had just conducted a funeral for a long-term member, and I was talking to his wife, this man's wife, after the funeral service, and I was trying to comfort her, and I told her, I said, we'll see the Lord again, and the promise is that if we are in the Lord, we'll see those who have gone before. And she looked at me in the most doubtful way and said to me in the most doubtful voice, yes, Jeff, I know that's what they say. You know, there's a way in which we're in the position similar to these women. They were called upon to believe the word of the Lord. They were called upon to believe the prophetic voice of the Lord. They chose, in spite of their fear, to believe. And you know, this drives me to ask you, how do you handle the word of the Lord? How do you handle the word of the Lord? You know, do you handle it with in the most cavalier way? You take it or leave it. If you have time for it, you take it up. Do you read something that convicts you and yet you know that your life has to dramatically change because of it, and so you just decide that you're going to put it off for now? I'll never forget, I knew a person that I had been talking to about a particular thing in their life, not from this congregation, and this person was becoming more and more convicted of the thing and said to me, you know what, I just have to put this off for now. I can't do it right now, because if I do it right now, my life is going to change so much and I don't know if I can handle it. Who says it's up to you whether your life changes? How do you handle the Word of God? How do you handle the prophet? Well, that leads us to the last thing I want you to notice. Jesus is our great high priest. Now, the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead, a fact that which is not only confirmed by his prophetic office, but confirms his priestly role on our behalf. He is the great high priest. He had given his life as a ransom. And we were told that all the way back in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. We ought to have anticipated this. He who knew no sin was treated as a criminal in our place. He took the cup. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane cup? And he drank it down to the dregs for his people. And his death was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. And he's risen. But remember, Mark is interested in the implications of Jesus' resurrection. And so, notice what the angel tells these women. Notice this. Great stuff. He says, but go, tell his disciples and Peter. Peter's singled out. Why is he singled out? You know why he's singled out. He needs to be singled out. He's denied the Lord. I don't know about you, but I can't imagine how Peter must have felt during these days, these days of Jesus' death. How he must have been beating himself up. And yet here we see this very practical implication of the death and resurrection of Christ. Go and tell the disciples and Peter to meet me in Galilee. You know, this ought to give you such a heart full of the love of Christ. Why? Because Christ is, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, Jesus is the great shepherd. How did he know that? Because Jesus, upon his resurrection, said, go get the disciples and Peter. He had been the object of Jesus' shepherding. Oh my, don't you? But it's not just Peter, is it? I mean, this story, it's not just Peter. As I thought about Peter, my mind turned to Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. John tells us that he was a secret disciple. Here's the point. The text says that he was a prominent member of council. What council? If you go back to chapter 14, it was the council that put Jesus to death. He was a member of that council, a prominent member. Now you say, well, maybe he wasn't there. Do you remember what Mark says? And I stressed it at the time. Chapter 14, verse 53. All the chief priests and elders and scribes gathered together. And then in verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus. Even if he wasn't there, Mark is trying to help us see that he was responsible nonetheless. But I find it hard to believe that he wasn't there. Which lends credibility to the fact that this man has to work up courage. Why? Because he's got to go against what he did in council. You ever change your mind? This small, very small group of people, but have you ever changed your mind in a setting where you had to go back? I'm thinking of presbytery. Changing your mind at presbytery. This man has to work up his courage to go back and do the right thing. Peter wasn't alone. Are Peter and Joseph alone this morning? Are Peter and Joseph alone this morning? Have you recently, through your conduct or through word, betrayed your Lord? Are you anguishing over it? You know, if you are, you need to remember that the Lord is the great shepherd of the sheep. And he says to you, not come to Galilee, but he says, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden. You know, according to the standards of the Old Testament sacrificial system, the high priest had to tie bells at the bottom of his robe. Why? Well, because if you were outside listening to the priest as he walked around and he did his duties within the temple, and you could still hear the bells, you knew that he was still alive. Which meant what? Not just that the high priest was still alive and you didn't have to get another one. It meant that there was still hope. There was still hope that God would receive the sacrifice that was being offered. You know, when Jesus died, the bells stopped ringing. And here is this angel of the Lord sitting in the tomb telling the girls, the bells are ringing again. Do you hear the bells? Hope was rekindled. God's anger had burned a moment against the sacrifice, but joy had come gloriously in the morning. The bells are ringing. And my question to you this morning is this: do you hear them ringing? Do you hear them ringing? If you do, it's only because your eyes are firmly fixed upon Jesus and for no other reason. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you.